Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, just after the Psalms this time. You have Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. And we're reading from chapter 7 and the very last verse of the chapter. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. And our subject this morning is God made man upright. Well, these tremendous words are the words of King Solomon, who lived and reigned around 900 years before the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is a very famous king. He was a very prosperous king. The nation of Israel enjoyed great prosperity under his reign, the reign of King Solomon. But of course, he is most known, and we read about this in our second scripture reading, he is most known for his wisdom, for being a wise king. This is what he asked God for. And we read this earlier. When Solomon became king, well, God appeared to him in a dream and said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And well, Solomon, as we read, he asks for wisdom. He asks for understanding, an understanding heart, he said, so that he may be able, better able, to lead and to judge the people of God. And the Lord was very pleased with this request, because he had not asked for riches, he had not asked for victory over his enemies, he'd asked for a good thing, for wisdom to lead the people of God so that God may be honored in the midst of his people. His request was a God-honoring request. And so God blessed him, and God blessed him very abundantly. He would be the wisest man who ever lived. And this was his renown. He was world famous for this in the time in which he reigned. And even to this day, of course, we speak about the wisdom of Solomon. But one thing we must remember when we think about Solomon and his wisdom, his was not a perfect wisdom. When we think of King Solomon, we don't think of him as perfect wisdom. His was, well, he was exceptionally wise, don't get me wrong. He understood many things, things that we couldn't grasp, I'm sure. None of us in this place, none of the scholars of this world in this present time. He was exceptionally wise, but there was at the same time much that he didn't understand. His was not a perfect wisdom. And even he acknowledges this. I look just very briefly at verse 23 in this chapter, and the words of Solomon himself. All this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. In other words, Solomon, well, he determined to know everything, but he couldn't. The more he tried to understand all things, the more he realized he didn't understand all things. And you know, this is a mark of wisdom. This is a mark of his wisdom, funnily enough. A wise man will always understand and acknowledge that he doesn't know everything. That's a sign of wisdom. You know that you are limited. You know that you don't know all things. That's a wise person. A foolish person, on the other hand, a foolish person will say to himself, "Oh, I know everything. Oh, there's nothing that nobody can teach me. I know absolutely everything. Nobody can teach me anything." That's a foolish person. Somebody who thinks he knows absolutely everything. I don't need any guidance. I don't need any counsel. I don't need any advice. That's a foolish person. A wise person is somebody who knows he doesn't know everything. And so he needs to be led. He needs guidance. He needs counsel. That's a measure of wisdom. That's why wisdom always seeks after God. Only God has perfect wisdom. Only God knows everything, sees all things, understands all things. He is the all-wise and perfect God. So a wise man will seek after God, will say to himself, I need God. I must seek his word. I must seek his wisdom. I must obey him. I must do what he has prescribed in his word. That's wisdom. But a fool will say, oh, I don't need God. Don't come to me with God, with your Bible. I know better than the Bible. I know better than all these things. I'm smarter than that. That's a fool, thinks he knows everything. But a wise man will come into a place such as this and seek the guidance of God and endeavor to live according to that guidance. So this is a great mark of his wisdom. He understood that he was limited, and he knew that very well. Verse 23, all this have I proved by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. And then just to look at verse 24, that which is far off and exceeding deep, who can find it out? Well, he's saying there are things in this life that nobody can understand. Who can find it out? Things that are so deep, things that are so profound, no man can fully grasp them. And you know, when we think about these things, there is one thing that I'd like to speak about this morning that man can never fully understand, and that is the problem of sin. The problem of sin. Man can never fully grasp the problem of his sin. Sin is the greatest problem in this world. The greatest problem in this world. The world doesn't seem to acknowledge that. People think that, the greatest problem is poverty, the economy and so forth. The greatest problem is a lack of education. That's the greatest problem, or bankers, or Brexit, or whatever it is that people want to moan about. That's the greatest problem. Those things are not the greatest problem in the world. The greatest problem in the world is human sin. That is the greatest problem, and we must understand that. It's the greatest problem for you personally, in your life. You think of your own life. Many of us think, oh, the greatest problem is my job, people that I work with, or my finances, or my children. They give me such a hard time. This is the greatest problem. If only those problems were removed, I'd be fine. No, the greatest problem in the lives of each and every one of us, it's sin. Sin is your greatest problem, and we all have to acknowledge that and face that. Of course, there are so many people who refuse to believe in sin. Well, it goes without saying that is why things are getting worse and worse nowadays. People have dismissed this idea of sin. We don't believe in sin. No, we just have to educate people more. That's what we have to do, and make people rich and eradicate poverty. There's no such thing as sin. But this is why things are getting worse and worse. You can't go to a doctor and if a doctor gives the diagnosis, you've got cancer, you can't just say to him, I don't believe in cancer. I don't believe cancer exists, so I'm not going to take the treatment for it. And you walk out the door. Your cancer's not going to get better, it's going to get worse, because you refuse to believe that cancer even exists. Well, this is like the world today. It refuses to believe that sin exists, so it just ignores the problem. And so we just get worse and worse and worse, because nobody's a sinner nowadays. We're all very nice people. We just don't have enough money or enough opportunities. But sin is the great problem. But even those who believe in sin, even those who acknowledge sin, do we fully grasp the enormity of sin? Do we understand it? The prophet Jeremiah, and I mention this very often, Jeremiah 17 verse 9, when he spoke about the human heart, he said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know? Who can understand the depths to which the human heart can sink in depravity? Who can understand it?" Why, how many times have we watched the news and we've heard about terrible things that people have done, perhaps individuals, perhaps groups of people? You watch these things, these atrocities, and you think to yourself, how can somebody do that? What possesses them? You don't understand it, how somebody can be so bad, so depraved. It just testifies to the truth of the Word of God. Who can find out the depravity of the human heart? How can people do this? Well, even ourselves sometimes, you apply it personally to yourself. I'm sure there have been many times in our lives we've done terrible things, and when we look back on those times, we think to ourselves, how could I have been so terrible? How could I have been so wicked, so selfish, so uncaring? What possessed me? What got into me? I don't understand why I did that terrible thing. We don't understand. We can't fully grasp how sinful we are. And this is a very serious thing, dear friends. Sin is your greatest problem. And I have to make this very clear. But why is this so? Let's examine this. Why is sin in the world? Why is this our state? Some blame God. So many people blame God. Some people use this as the reason why they don't believe in God. I don't believe in God because this world is so bad. If there was a God, why is this world in such a terrible state? That's why I don't believe in God, because there's so many wars and killings and violence and so forth. I can't believe in a God while all these things are going on. They blame God, as it were. But let us consider this verse, verse 29, because this verse gives us the answer. And we'll find out, well, man as he is now, that was never God's intended design for man. It was not how God created man the way that he is now. Man has done this to himself. Look at this verse 29, the final verse of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. "Lo, this only have I found," the conclusion of Solomon, "that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." God made man upright. That's how God made man. This refers, of course, to creation. The creation of the first man. We know in the book of Genesis, of course, we are told how God created all things, the heavens and the earth, the land and the sea, the birds, the fish, the animals, and man. Man, of course, was the pinnacle of creation. Man was the greatest thing that God created. Man was glorious, and he was made upright. Upright. Of course, he was made physically upright. He wasn't like the animals. The animals were on all fours, but God made man upright. And Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator of the Puritan age, wrote words to this effect, that the animals were made on all fours because they looked down to the ground where they would end up. But man, he was made upright so his thoughts would rise up to heaven. He was made upright because that's where his focus ought to be. That is what set man apart from the rest of creation, from the rest of the animal kingdom, as it were. He was made to commune with God. He had that capacity in his soul for spiritual life, not like the animals on all fours, but upright, so that his head would be focused towards God. Man was made upright. That's how God made him. And Adam Well, he was morally upright. He was untainted. He was untouched by sin. He had a clean conscience. He didn't have a sinful nature. We, man, in this age, in this fallen world, we have a sinful nature. We are born sinners. That's what the Bible teaches. We are born rebels against God. But Adam did not have that rebellious streak in him. He didn't have that sinful nature. His desire, his longing was to please his God. His delight was to serve his God and to walk with him and to obey him and to love him. That was how Adam was made, as God intended. But we all know what happened. You know, Adam, as glorious as he was capable of falling. Adam was not almighty. Adam was capable of falling, of being overcome by temptation. And that's what happened. We all know the narrative. I don't want to go through it at length. But first Eve, then Adam, were tempted by the lying serpent, by Satan. They ate the forbidden fruit, and man fell. And that's when sin came in. And that's when death came in. Everything changed, you see, because of Adam's disobedience, his willful disobedience against the law of God. So this is what Solomon has concluded. God made man upright. The first man, Adam, was pure and untainted, built for life. But you know, man, through his disobedience, he reinvented himself as a sinner, a rebel against God, born only to die. Man reinvented himself. And this is what has happened. This is why the world is as it is, through man's disobedience, not through any doing of God. And this world of darkness is the result. But let's look at the rest of this verse, because time is moving on very quickly. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright. But look at this. They have sought out many inventions. Now, the Hebrew word translated inventions here is only found in two places in the Old Testament. One of the places is here in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. The second place is in 2 Chronicles 26. You don't need to turn to it. But in 2 Chronicles, this word is translated as a weapon. Invention, a weapon of war. A weapon that was created, a piece of machinery to wage war against somebody else, against an opposing army. And that gives us great insight into the meaning of the word here. Really, what Solomon is saying is this, that since the fall of man, all that man has ever done is create inventions to wage war against God. That is what man has done. That's all he's ever endeavored to do. Ever since the fall, because of his rebellion, all he's done is invent things to undermine God, to wage war against God. And well, we could speak at great length about the many inventions, but we haven't got much time, so I just very speedily take you through just three. Inventions against God. What are these things? Well, other gods, other religions. Man has invented other religions to wage war against the true God, to oppose God. They've invented all these religions, all these gods. The Greeks did it. The Romans did it. Every civilization invented their own religions to oppose the true God. They would make their own idols out of their own hands and worship them. Inventions to oppose God. And even now it's used as an excuse. I don't believe in the Christian faith because there are so many other religions. What about the other religions? Inventions made to oppose God. Another invention, well, we spoke about creation, evolution, the theory of evolution, an invention to oppose God. Why is evolution so popular. It's not because it's a watertight scientific theory. It's not watertight. There are so many holes in it, so many missing links, as it were. And well, if you were to speak to anybody who believes in evolution, well, you can be sure they've never actually read anything about evolution or Darwin's Origin of Species. Very, very rarely. But that's not the reason why they believe in evolution. They believe in evolution because it gives them a wonderful excuse not to believe in God. It's an invention that has been designed to wage war against God. That's why it's so popular. And this, well, we have to acknowledge these things. You could speak about the culture of today, the films, the movies, the TV programs, all in their different ways, present an alternative to God, an alternative lifestyle, an alternative morality. Life is so much better without God. That's what all these fictional TV programs present to us. Inventions to oppose God, dear friends. Well, I have to ask you, personally challenge you, do you have any inventions in your heart, in your mind, that you use to wage war against God? Do you have any inventions? Any objections why you don't come to God? Dear friend, it's just something you've invented. Something you've invented in your mind because you don't want to come to God. I had these inventions before I was saved. I remember when I was a teenager, I used to come to church and I wasn't interested. I was bored, horribly bored by anything that the preacher said. And I remember I was just about to go to university. And I thought to myself, oh, well, when I go to university, I can throw all this off. All this religion, all this talk about God, I can throw everything off. I'll have a wonderful life. I can go out with all my friends. I can go to all the parties. I can drink and everything will be wonderful. But you see, that was just an invention. I had invented how my life would be if I rejected God. I had made it up in my mind. The truth, the reality was very different. When I actually got to university, it was terrible. I was awkward. I was miserable. Why? Because of my sin. I hadn't dealt with my sin. And my sin was getting worse and worse and worse. And all because I had invented all these excuses not to come to God. The truth was I needed Christ. I needed forgiveness for all my sin. So we must come and trust in Christ. Dear friends, I have to make that plea. Don't be like me who wasted so many years of his life making up these excuses not to come to God. You must trust in Christ. Christ, unlike Adam, is not capable of falling. Christ, when he came to this earth, yes, he was tempted by the devil, just like Adam, but he didn't fall. And even when Christ's own flesh cried out against him. Do you remember the Garden of Gethsemane? When he was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was the eve of his crucifixion. And he was in an agony. His flesh was crying out against him. He was sweating drops of blood because he knew what was before him. And he wasn't worried so much about what the Jews were going to do or about what the Romans were going to do. That was terrible, of course, the scourging and the pain of crucifixion. That wasn't what caused him to sweat drops of blood. It was the prospect of facing the wrath of God on the cross of Christ. That was what made him sweat those drops of blood. Taking upon himself the punishment for the sins of his people. For all those who would believe in him, that's what made him have such an agony. His humanity, his flesh recoiled, as it were. But he still went through with it. His humanity recoiled, but his divinity, his everlasting love, said, I will go to the cross. I will suffer and die for all my people. His divinity took his flesh to the cross and he bore in his body the punishment for all our sins. What a glorious Saviour. You must trust in Christ, not in man, not in Adam. He has fallen. Man has brought death and sorrow into this world. Christ has brought eternal life and peace and the forgiveness of all our sin. You trust in Christ and you will not regret it. So, dear friends, I've run out of time almost, but let me just remind you of what will come at the very end of time. We've spoken about creation, but one day Christ will return. That's the truth. That's not an invention. Christ will return, and he will separate the world, all who have ever lived, into two groups, the sheep and the goats, and those who have hearkened to the voice of the shepherd. They will be taken into eternal glory. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And it will be, as it were, paradise restored. Paradise restored. We will have a new, fresh start, as it were. All those who dwell in that place will be morally upright. They will be upright. But the difference is, this time, they'll never be able to fall. There'll be no temptation there. There'll be no Satan there. There will be no sin whatsoever. No fall. We'll be eternally secure in Christ. And there'll be a new song in our mouths. The song of the Lamb that was slain. We'll be praising him forevermore. It will be entirely different. And man will be as he was intended to be forevermore. That is the glorious thing that we have to look forward to. Is that your inheritance? Throw out all your inventions, all your excuses. The truth, the reality is that sin is your greatest problem and you need forgiveness. You need peace with God. Lo, this only have I found, says Solomon, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. May the Lord bless us all this day. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee for Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour, who went to the cross, who was tempted of Satan, who had that hour of agony in Gethsemane and yet loved us and gave himself for us. May we trust in him. May we see our need of him. May we see our need of the forgiveness of all our sin. O Lord, come and bless us and help us and gather us into the kingdom, we pray. We ask all these things in our dear Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.